We're going to take a look at a portion in Colossians chapter 3, so if you haven't turned to that. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 17. This is the Apostle Paul describing what it means to live like a Christian. And he says, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death," or mortify, your version may say, "put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication or language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Verse 11, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And God will certainly bless the reading and obedience to his precious word. I have a memory of a number of years ago when I was just a young fellow, maybe it might have been 10 or 11 years old. I remember my mom saying, "Hey, I got a new set of clothes for you to try on." And so I took bath or shower or whatever, and I remember putting these brand new socks on, these brand new sneakers on when I got dressed. And I felt like $1 million, you know. I just felt clean. I felt refreshed, and I had this new set of clothes on. And you know, it says when you dress up like that, you feel better. And even some people in school, some teachers will say, you know, the kids that have come dressed up and all that, they feel much better. They produce better because they just feel better about themselves. Well, here in Colossians chapter 3, we are reminded that the Christian ought to be putting on, just like a set of clothes, putting on these virtues and all these various graces that are marked the Christian life. And so we are to take the old clothes that used to represent us before we were believers and put on new clothes, that is, all these things that are referred to here as the new man. In verse 10, it says, "Hey, I put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him created him." And so here's a very practical section that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is bringing out that comes on the heels of a very deep doctrinal discussion that took place in chapters 1 and 2. We've mentioned previously that the book of Colossians was written to a number of churches in a region. It wasn't just one church, it was a number of churches. And they had gotten into the wrong teaching about angels and worshiping angels. You know, a lot of people are intrigued with the supernatural in so many different ways. And rather than focusing on Christ, they were focusing on angels, as if the angels are more important. I remember listening to a CD that had a song on it, "My Friends, Friends in High Places." And in this song, even though it sounds very good, even though it has a nice melody, it's making it as if, you know, when I get to heaven, I'll be looking for these angels who help me out in life. That's not what the scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that when we go to heaven, we'll be seeing Christ. He's the mediator of the new covenant, says in the book of Hebrews. And he's going to be the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's Lamb. We sing it in our hymn book. The focus of heaven is the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne. Revelation chapter 5, there are 8 different passages in the New Testament that deal with Christ being in the midst. M-I-D-S-T, in the midst, not in mist, but in the middle of things. And four of them relate to believers, and four of them relate to the unsaved. Christ is in the midst. He's in the midst of the two thieves on the cross, telling people by example, by demonstration of his great love that took place there at Calvary, that he's in the midst between those who are repentant and those who are unrepentant, represented by those two thieves. It says in Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there am I in the midst of them. In Revelation chapter, and rather Hebrews chapter 2, it says, in the midst of the congregation while I sing praise unto thee, he draws out our hearts to worship him, like it takes place here in this meeting, just in the previous meeting. So all these in the midst passages that we see, Christ is to be preeminent in all things. Colossians, this very book in chapter 1 and verse 18, is that Christ should be preeminent in all things. And that's how it should be for the Christian. Our life in Christ should make it so that Christ is indeed our focal point. We want to please him in all that we do. There's a verse found in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, that says that we should be doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. And so we want to be focusing on pleasing him. And that's what Paul is writing these Colossians about. He says there, Christ is sufficient for our salvation. You don't need to add anything more to it. It's not like we have to do works in order to get to heaven. His work is sufficient. And faith in his finished work is what's needed for heaven. Just trusting the Lord Jesus. When that dying thief was repentant and hanging on the cross next to Christ, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That was all he had to say. He didn't come down off the cross and give money or do great works or anything like that. All he did is said to the other thief, this man has done nothing amiss. And then he turned to the Lord and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It was the eye of faith, trusting in him that the Savior of the world was hanging on the cross, dying for his sins. And that's all that's needed. I trust that that's the case, an understanding of every single person here in this audience. And so Paul is writing about that, and he's correcting a doctrinal error here in these churches, which ironically seem to be following one another. You know, there's some wrong teaching that took place, and then each one was following one another in this wrong doctrine. They're worshiping these angels. So chapter 1, Christ is supreme. Chapter 2, Christ is sufficient. Now chapter 3 is the practical portion of carrying out these things in the Christian life. And so he says, now if indeed you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. I always love that portion in 2 Samuel chapter 9 deals with Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is not an easy name to say, but it was the son of a man by the name of Jonathan. And David and Jonathan had a friendship in the Old Testament. And Jonathan had died along with his father, King Saul. And David said, I want to show kindness to someone from Jonathan's household, of Saul's, you know, part of Saul's dynasty, Saul's family, for the sake of Jonathan. David wanted to bless someone on behalf of another. And so one of his servants said, well, listen, Jonathan had a son, and his name is Mephibosheth, but he's lame in both his feet. He's not a contributing person to society. He's crippled. He can't do anything. He can't work. He's got no value at all. But David wanted to bless him because he was connected to another that he loved. That wonderful scene in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is a great picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. That's exactly what God wants to do. He wants to bless people because of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks around at all of humanity. You know what he sees? Spiritual cripples. He sees people that can't walk for God, can't work for God. They are spiritually blind, just like the people that were blind during his earthly ministry that he healed. They were people that couldn't see, people that couldn't hear, people that couldn't work, they had withered hands. But Christ came into the scene, and those people were healed, and they were able to see, and able to hear, and able to walk, and able to work. It's a great picture of what happens when a person trusts Christ the Savior. They go from darkness, as 1 Peter chapter 2 says, into God's marvelous light. That's a wonderful thing. It happened to me when I was 17 years of age. Happened to many of you. We could have testimony after testimony. as many of you know, I'm editor of the magazine, Cornerstone Magazine, and it's great to hear the testimonies of how people have come to know Christ. It's probably the most read section in the magazine. You have all these articles, great Bible teaching articles, and they're written by various people. But you know, people have a tendency to go right to the testimonies because they want to hear how people came to know Christ and what was the events involved and the circumstances involved. Then every single one is different. Somebody was rich, but they found that riches didn't satisfy. Some people were poor, and they found out that Christ could give them spiritual riches. Some people lived lives that were unspeakable in terms of their morality, and Christ cleaned them up because they trusted Christ as Savior. And Paul here in Colossians chapter 3 is saying, this is what the Christian ought to be all the time. And so he says, if you've been raised with Christ, you were once dead in darkness, coming out into God's marvelous light. If you've been raised with Christ, you should seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Now, when he was on the cross, he was hanging. When he was in the tomb, he was laying down because he had died. But when the third day came, he rose up. And then he walked amongst his brethren. Talks about various instances where the Lord made himself known on those 40 days after his resurrection. And then at a certain point, he ascended. And that's where he is today. He's not in a tomb. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 says. Having purged us of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down. What does that convey? That conveys a finished work. When we have housework to do, and we're vacuuming, or cleaning, or scrubbing, or whatever we're doing, when it's all finished, most of us will sit down on a chair, on the couch, and say, whew, I'm finished with the job. You're finished with the work. When Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the work of salvation was finished. When he was actually on the cross, he said, it's finished. Nothing else to add to it. So, like the hymn says, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness finally dream. All the fitness that Christ requires is that you feel your need of him. And so you need to trust the Lord if you haven't done that today. And when that takes place, God gives you a new heart. He says, I'll take the stony heart out of your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. That sounds wonderful to me. That's a heart that has compassion. That's a heart that has feeling, sensitivity to the things of God. And so here Paul is reminding these believers, don't focus on the angels. Don't focus on other things. Focus on Christ and make sure that he's preeminent in your eyesight. That everything that you do is for his pleasure. For everything you do, it's for his glory. And so he says, if that's the case, seek those things which are above. Above? Where's that? That's heaven. So we should have a heavenly gaze. I mentioned in a previous meeting that Abraham was encouraged in the Old Testament to look down at the ground and see the sands that are by the seashore. That would remind him of his earthly ties to the nation of Israel. He'd be the father, we call him Father Abraham, often referred to that way, because of the nation of Israel. But then he was also told to look to the skies and to the heavens and look at the stars. And that's how your future people will be. The earthly people and then the heavenly-minded people. And so seven times in the book of Hebrews, we're reminded, Christians are reminded, they have a heavenly focus because they have a heavenly home and they have someone in heaven working on their behalf, Christ. And so heaven should be the focus of believers. We have to make money. We have to pay the bills. We need vacations from our work and all those things. Those things are necessary. But that should not be the sole focus of the Christian. The Christian should have that desire to please the Lord. And so that's what verses 1 through 4 talk all about. And in a future day, we're going to be with the Lord in glory, as verse 4 reminds us. But then he takes it one step further here in verse 5. And he says, therefore, that being the case, you put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So who are the sons of disobedience? The Bible groups all of humanity who are outside of Christ as the sons of disobedience. Now, why is that phrase used in that way? It's simply because of this, that the God has put forth his Son as the means of salvation for people to get to heaven and to have a life that was intended for them. And yet people disregard the free offer of salvation in Christ. And it's as if they're just saying, here it is, here's the gift, you can take it, and they turn away from it. Now, if I held a gift right here, and I pulled it out from behind the pulpit, and I held it out here, and I said, here is a gift that is all yours just for the taking, and you sat there and never came forward to take this free gift. And I say, it's free, it's got no strings attached to it. Here it is, a free gift. Even though it's a gift, it's not a gift to you because you haven't received that gift. You didn't take that gift. So it could have $1 million in it. It could have tickets to Hawaii. You could have all these wonderful things. If you don't take that gift and take it out of your hand, it's still not yours, even though it's designated as a gift. God has said in his word in Romans chapter 6, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's given that gift. But you know what happens with that? People, because they don't understand, people aren't concerned, they're afraid, they don't know what is involved with it, they turn away from that gift and never take it. And God says, take that gift, and they turn away. That qualifies that as disobedience. And so then God realizes, or not realizes, God helps us to realize that when that gift is not taken, it qualifies under the sons of disobedience. And the scriptures here tell us that a life outside of God is characterized by these various activities. Fornication, uncleanness, and that's a broad term. Passion, meaning lewdness. Evil desire. Covetousness, which is idolatry, worshiping things like, I want to have a big home, I want to have lots of cars, and all those different things. All this characterizes a life that's outside of Christ. That's what the world lives for. Just look at it. Just see it on TV. See it on Hollywood. I've heard stories, you know, people having a car collection where they have 100 cars and they don't have any place to put those cars, so they make garages to house those cars. Lots of money. Lots of things. And that's the aspiration of the person outside of the Lord. This life, trying to make it in this life and get as much as I can, because just like the bumper says, he who dies with the most toys wins. I saw that on a bumper sticker. Did you ever see that on a bumper sticker? He who dies with the most toys wins. That's the view of the world. Let me get as much as I can, and the more I get, the happier I'll be. God gives another perspective. He says a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. We might think, my own Learjet, boats, yachts, you know, houses in Switzerland and all around the world, I'll be happy. And you know what the Bible says? Cares of riches can choke out the real deep issues of life. It says it chokes out the word, Matthew chapter 13. And so the world lives for these things, thinking it will bring happiness. And when someone deprives you of that or gets in your way, poor person who gets in my way of trying to get my happiness. And so it causes other issues, causes heartache, causes problems. And so the Word of God tells us in verse 6, because of these things, fornication, sexual sin, uncleanness, evil desire, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now turn to your Bibles for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And look what it says there in verse 9. Paul again is writing to a group of Christians. This time it's the Corinthians. There is a local church in the area of Corinth. You can visit that area today. And you can picture what was going on. It's a port city. A lot of port cities have people that are transient. They come into town, they're spending a night or two, and then they're leaving. No one knows where they go. So it contributes to this idea of immorality. And so in verse 9, Paul says to these Corinthians, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. It can corrupt you. It can change your perspective of life. He says, yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. He says, you can't live in a vacuum. You can't be a recluse. You still have to bump shoulders with people in society that may be characterized by these things. He says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or idolater, or vile, or drunkard, or any extortioner, even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside the faith? He says, do you not judge those that are inside? He's talking about responsibilities that Christians have to encourage each other to live for the Lord. But notice what it says here in verse 13. Those who are outside, meaning outside the faith, who haven't come to know Christ as Savior, God judges when they commit these things. He says, therefore, put away from yourselves an evil person. They had someone in that local church who was doing these things and flaunting it, and they weren't doing anything about it. But my point is, it says here, those who are outside, God judges. So going back to Colossians chapter 3, God is saying, the person who is guilty of those things, they don't get away with it. It may look like they get away with it, but whatever form that might come, God's judgment, it's there. It's a reality of life. It's what the Bible is teaching, what God is saying in His precious word. And so that might have been the way a person was and was characterized before they became a Christian, all these different things. It says here in verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You lived in this lifestyle. That was the description that Paul gave to these Colossians, groups of churches in this area. It says in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. He's talking to Christians. Anger, wrath, malice. That's a mean-spirited hatred of another person. Blasphemy, filthy communication or language out of your mouth. He's exhorting Christians not to be taken up with the low standards of society. We live in a world that have people that live this way. The Christian is to come into the local assembly, be instructed by the Word of God as to what is the proper way that the Christians should conduct themselves in a society that has nothing to do with God. Shining as a beacon of encouragement and hope. You know, I'm quite convinced that more people know you are a Christian than you realize. When I was in high school and I had just come to know the Lord, I didn't necessarily talk about it much. Maybe I should have. But I didn't get engaged in too many conversations. Yet afterwards, I would be at a golf course playing a round of golf with a friend or two. And I come up to the counter to pay my bill or whatever for the golf game. And I recognize somebody from high school, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years before when we were in high school. And I found out that that person became a Christian in the interim. I said, isn't that wonderful? And they said to me, you know, I knew that you had changed when you were in high school. I never knew that. I never saw that. But afterwards, they told me that was the case. So there's more people that are watching your behavior, especially if they know that you're a Christian. And so all the more reason to live for Christ and to glorify Him. And so Paul here is reminding these believers there's two aspects to it. There's the inside life of the Christian, that which is within us, the attitudes, and that's what he's referring to here, anger, wrath, malice, all the attitudinal things. And then there's the outside, all these things that characterize the life of the Christian prior. And those should be put off. The Bible here describes it as the old man and the new man. It's like me when I had that set of clothes. It was like the old set of clothes that were wrinkly and dirty and all the rest, and this nice new set of clothes. And that's what the scripture talks about here in these verses. Putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And this is how it's characterized in the scripture and pictured. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were brother and two sisters who lived in the town of Bethany. You can read about them, John chapter 11, John chapter 12. They're referred to a number of times. Martha was one of those who was a hard worker. She was taking care of the hospitality. Sometimes she got so much taken up with hospitality, she got peeved when Mary wasn't helping her out. And the Lord had to say, Martha, Martha, you are encumbered about with much distress, much stress and anguish and all the rest. But Mary has chosen a good part, which will not be taken away from her. And she sat at the feet of Christ and learned from him. But that's the Mary, and that's the Martha that we're referring to. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, different Mary. And Lazarus, so they're siblings, three of them in the same household. Well, Lazarus, on one occasion, was sick. John chapter 11 tells about this. And he died. And Martha came out to the Lord and said, Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. You could have healed him. And so, why was that? And we always have our questions before the Lord as to the how come and the whys and all the rest. It had already been a couple days since he died. And the Lord said, well, do you really believe the things that you say? Because she said, you know, I know that you are the one that can heal and you can bring back to life. And the Lord said, do you really believe that? Testing her faith. And she says, I know he'll rise again on the last day. That's when Christ came out with that great I am statement. I am the resurrection life. He who believes in me shall never perish. And so he was going to raise him back to life. But you know, when the Lord went to the tomb of Lazarus, he said, Lazarus, come forth. Now you know why he said Lazarus, right? You know that. Because everybody would have come forth if he didn't identify Lazarus. So he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, it says, came out of that grave, wrapped in grave clothes. That's where he was buried in. And the Lord said to those people there, loose him and let him go. In other words, take off those grave clothes. Now that picture in John chapter 11 is the picture of the person who becomes a Christian, raised to new life in Christ. But we still have grave clothes on, and they need to be taken off. Loose him and let him go, bound by those grave clothes. So if not, Lazarus, who had life now because he was raised by Christ, would be encumbered. He would be walking around stiff and unable to be free, freely moving around. That's the picture of the Christian, the person who has become a Christian, but remains in his grave clothes, still has his old life, the old attitudes, the anger, the malice, the wrath, all those things, and unencumbered and not really enjoying the Christian life because they're being bound by the attitudes and actions that characterize them when they were dead, like Lazarus. And so the Lord's word is loose them and let them go. And for us, the same thing. Get rid of the grave clothes that characterize your old life. Cast off those things, the scripture says. There'll be great recompense of reward. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that. Living life the way the Lord intended it to be lived. Not living bound by our grave clothes. And so he says, put on the new man. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, verse 9, since you put off the old man with his deeds, but you put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, meaning an uncultured person, Scythian, which is an uncultured person, times two, slave nor free, Christ is all and in all. Everyone who has ever trusted Christ regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their economic level, regardless of their background, their life in the gutter. When you think of somebody living in life in the gutter, you think of somebody living in a really bad squalor position, but you know, gutters are up on high roofs as well. So you can have a life in the gutter and be a millionaire and have a life in the gutter. You're way up high. Or you can have a life in the gutter as well and you're very living low life. Either way, you can have a life in the gutter. Whatever that background might have been, when you come to Christ, the Lord looks at it and says, you're on the same level. Christ is all and in all, regardless of that background. Forgiven of their sins. Raised up. Made to sit together spiritually in heavenly places. So that the focus now is not me and how I can enjoy life and get the most out of life. The focus of the believer is to live for the Lord. And focus on things above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Turn with me for one moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 5, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians, just back for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And think these words through. Verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ, Paul says to these Corinthians who are having their issues, the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one, meaning Christ, died for all, then all died, quote, you can put died in quotes there, if he died physically for our sins, all have died spiritually, in quotes. And he died for all. That's a great verse right there, telling that Christ doesn't die for just a certain elect group of people. He died for everyone. He died for all, it says, that those who live spiritually should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's the focus of the believer. That we no longer live for ourselves, that we can consume everything that we want for our satisfaction, but instead for Christ's glorification. That's the focus of the believer, to set their affections, their mind, on things above, as Colossians 3:3 tells us. And so, verse 16 of this same portion, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh in his earthly ministry, yet now we know him no longer. What does that mean? We don't know him any longer? No, we don't know him in that way any longer. For many of us, before we were Christians, we just thought he was the man from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, a historical figure that lived in the past and he died on a cross. And he's a good example of not living for himself. The person who's unsaved out there, that's the way they view Jesus of Nazareth. Just a person in history. No different than Confucius or Buddha or anybody else. That's the way we might have thought he was. But we don't know him that way any longer. We've asked Christ into our hearts. And when we ask him in our hearts, he comes in to stay, never to leave. And then we're raised up with Christ. And like Mephibosheth, we're made to sit at the king's table. And we'll sit there, it says, like Mephibosheth did, and eat continually at the king's table. Spiritually speaking, he spreads before us a feast. We sung about it in that one of those hymns. And he spreads before us a spiritual bounty that we can eat and enjoy. And so while all the world is going through their angst and their anxiety and their depression and fear and panic and worry, and what does the world have in store? We say, I know what's in store for me. It's glory with Christ, that he's coming again, that he'll never leave me or forsake me. We may get our times where we're worried and have agita about things that are taking place, but if we go to the Word of God, it's like opening up the spiritual pantry and eating from the store of food that God provides to keep us strong and healthy and encouraged. That's why the Word of God is so important for you to read and for me to read. Ezekiel said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and what? They were the joy and rejoicing of my heart." So if you want joy as a Christian, you read the Word of God, and you feed on the Word of God. And it helps to establish your thoughts. And it helps to guide your way. The meek will he guide in judgment, it says in Psalm 25. So we have all these resources at our disposal if we reach into the pantry of God's Word and take it from the shelf. But if this is a closed book to you and you rely on someone else to open it for you, you get a little bit of taste. It's like going to somebody's home and you say, "Wow, I was just treated to a wonderful meal." And for that moment, you're enjoying the meal. But if you go back to your home and you have all that food available in your pantry, you do nothing with it because you don't want to cook, and you just eat Twinkies all day long, you're going to be a malnourished person. And for many Christians, they're malnourished because they're not feeding on the Word. They're not eating from the resources that are available. And that's why we call our ministry Know the Word Ministry. You got to know the Word. The people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. That's what the Word of God reminds us. And so Paul here is reminding these Christians, since you've been raised with Christ, now that you're a Christian, you need to put away the things that are not right and make sure that you put on the things that are, these things that are referred to. Look with me in verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved," that's the way God looks at us. We know we have problems in our lives. Not everybody's got everything together. We still struggle with sin. But God looks at us and says, "You're holy and you're beloved." God looks at you and says, "You're loved, beloved." He calls us that. And he says, "Put on, therefore, tender mercies." This is what characterizes the Christian who is feeding from the storehouse of spiritual resources. "Tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." What a wonderful list that should characterize every believer. And there are some believers that it does characterize. In my life as a Christian, you come across various people who are living by the Word of God. And I'll tell you, they're the people you love hanging around. They encourage you. You feel better about the things of the Lord. You're greatly encouraged by their demeanor, their attitude, and they're faithful to the Lord. Years later, when people who say, "Where's this person?" Well, we don't know where they are right now. But you can count on certain people faithful to the Lord. You can count on the fact they'll always be there. And so that's the type of person that we want to be in the eyes of God. That's our choice to do that. And that's what Paul is telling these believers. Just to wrap up then, verse 15, how is it described further? "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." When distressing news is being put over the airwaves, the stock market is down, Social Security cuts or benefits are going to be decreased, or whatever the news is, and cause you to fear. But the believer allows the peace of God to rule in their hearts. That means we allow God to have his place in our lives so that we're not distressed. We let him rule in our hearts, to which you also are called in one body. And notice the first reference, be thankful. Be thankful. That's a thankful Christian is a great person to be near. Then it says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." That's why we sing spiritual songs. "Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You know, we sing the hymns, we study the Word. The more we read the Scripture and the more we sing, we won't have time to get involved in things that are displeasing to the Lord. You know, we all have sin, right? But during the time I'm preaching here for this last hour, I'm not doing some sinful thing. Why is that? Because I'm occupied with teaching the Word of God. The more we teach, the more we study, the more we sing, the more we serve, you don't have time for other things to get in there and ruin your testimony. You see, you fill your hearts with things that are pleasing to the Lord, and you won't have those temptations. Someone said it this way, the idle mind is the devil's workshop. You ever heard that phrase, right? And that means when you have free time, that's where the devil works. When you have that free time, you're doing nothing. He loves to be there. 1 Kings, you look it up, 1 Kings chapter 13. There was a man of God, and he was told, after you're done serving, go straight home. But you know what the man of God did? He was a man of God. He's designated as the man of God. 1 Kings chapter 13. He sat down to take a rest. And that's when the false prophet came in and said, oh, by the way, come to my house. I got food for you. And the man of God bought the lie. And he went back home. And God chastised him for that. See, when we have free time, that's when the devil comes in to tempt. But when we're occupied with the things of the Lord, then it's like a shield that's around us. And God helps us out during those times. So during that time, or let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And verse 17, in service, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, there it is again, to God the Father through him. The Bible believing, the single focused Christian will be a thankful Christian because he's grateful for what the Lord has done in forgiving him and is doing in his ministry for Christ. And so Paul here is reminding believers to live for the Lord and do those things that are pleasing in sight, putting away the things that are displeasing and putting on the things that are. And like George Mueller, that great man of faith, he says, one step toward the Lord will give you greater strength for the next step for the Lord. One step away will make you weaker to do two steps away. So you move forward in the things of the Lord. God will give you grace. He'll fill your spiritual sails with wind and move you along. We all need it in this day and age. There's so much bad news out there. Christians need to be encouraged from the Word of God. And this is Paul's encouragement to them and to us today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. Pray indeed you'll speak to our hearts about these important things. Help us, Lord, to be more thankful. Help us to follow our resolve, Lord, to allow you to work in our hearts and our lives, that we put on the new man, that we indeed would be characterized by these wonderful graces and characteristics that have been described in this chapter. We ask these things, giving thanks for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.